Open in your Bibles with me this morning to the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3 will be our text this morning, but we will read starting from chapter 4, verse 23 through verse 12 of chapter 5 to gain our context. But before we do that, let us open up in a word of prayer. Most holy and righteous God, our Heavenly Father, we approach your throne of grace, love, and mercy this morning, grateful once again to be gathered together to worship you. A day that has been set aside to gather with your people, to exalt the name of Christ, to worship you in song. We ask, O Lord, that you would bless the preaching and teaching of your word. We ask even now that you would visit us and that you would send forth your spirit upon this place, that you would prepare our hearts and minds to receive your truth. O Lord, we are a desperate and needy people this morning, and we need you to fill us with your grace, to fill us with your spirit once more. We ask that you would help us to cast aside the cares and concerns of this world which may distract our thinking, that we would give our full attention to your word. And we ask and pray these things through Christ's name. Amen. Matthew chapter 4, we'll start in verse 23. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." In light of the recent studies that we have had here on revival, and in light of my current studies within the Sermon on the Mount, or the Beatitudes that we find in our text here, I found it quite fitting that if you read the history of the church, you will find that it has always been when men and women have taken this sermon seriously and have stood before the mirror of its truth to see who they are inwardly, that true revival has come. And when the world sees true Christianity, it not only feels condemned, it is also drawn and engrossed to its distinctive nature. We see this in times of revival even within our own nation, where crowds and great multitudes came out even when George Whitefield would stand in the open air and preach the gospel. People of all sorts coming, some to heckle him, some truly concerned of their spiritual state. But we see this in times of revival. And with that in mind, let us carefully study this, the context that we find here and the content of this sermon, a sermon that we so commonly know and are familiar with, so that we see what we ought to be. And let us consider in it that we may see what we can be. In chapter 5, in the opening of chapter 5, this sermon opens with a series of traits or characteristics of who the truly blessed man is. They're commonly referred to as the Beatitudes. In the Latin Vulgate, the late 4th century Latin translation of the Bible, the Latin word for blessed is beatus. And from this comes the word beatitude. And at the beginning of this sermon that we know as the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus launches into what has become known as and regarded as the greatest sermon preached by the greatest preacher on planet Earth. This is the first recorded sermon that we have that has come from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Easily the most profound, the most penetrating, and the most powerful sermon ever preached. In this sermon, Jesus defined what the kingdom of heaven is, and those who enter the kingdom of heaven are, and how they enter the kingdom of heaven, and how they grow in the kingdom of heaven. This sermon sets before us who it is that enters through the narrow gate that leads to life. It discloses to us who the citizens of the kingdom of heaven truly are. It defines the righteousness necessary for those who will be brought into the kingdom of heaven. In fact, the first 16 verses of Matthew chapter 5 describe the nature of the true Christian. Here he discourses upon the question, who is saved? And what are the marks of true saving faith, true conversion, true godliness? And who should know the saved so well as the Savior Himself? And the rest of this sermon deals with conduct that grows out of that character. Character always comes before conduct, because what we are determines what we do. In these first 16 verses of Matthew chapter 5, Jesus shows us that righteousness is inward, and that sin also is inward. And in light of those multitude of crowds that were gathered there, and the multitude of people and all various types and walks of life that were there, this sermon particularly exposed the false righteousness of the religious leaders, specifically the Pharisees, who taught that holiness consisted in religious actions and that sin was what you did outwardly. Is this how you have viewed Christianity here this morning? That it is a set of outward religious acts? Coming to church to simply check that off your box, to salve your conscience, to go through the motions of religiosity, to merit your own worthiness before God? This is the mindset of the Pharisees, and Jesus characterized those Pharisees and their religious ideology in the words of Isaiah the prophet, who said, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." Is that you this morning? Are you here to honor God with your lips, to sing hymns of praise to Him? But as you examine and are honest with yourself, even your conscience this very moment may convict you that you are truly not one of His. The Bible tells us that God looks upon the heart, for that is how a man is measured before Him. And Jesus delivered this sermon in such a spiritual climate. And never has so much been said in so few words. Before we examine the first beatitude, there are certain general lessons that I submit to be drawn from them. First of all Christians are to be like this. Read the Beatitudes, and there you have a description of what every Christian is meant to be. It is not merely the description of some exceptional or outstanding Christians. Our Lord does not say that He is going to paint a picture of certain exceptional characters who are going to be and can be in this world. It is His description of every single believer. We are all meant to exemplify everything that is contained here in these Beatitudes. And we cannot afford to misunderstand this vital truth. Secondly, not only are they meant for all Christians, but of necessity, all Christians are meant to manifest all of these characteristics. In other words, it is not that some are to manifest one characteristic and others to manifest another. It is not right to say that some are meant to be poor in spirit, and some are meant to mourn, and some are meant to be meek, and some are meant to be peacemakers, and so on. No, every Christian is meant to be all of them, and to manifest all of them at the same time. The Beatitudes are a complete whole, and you cannot divide them, so that while one of them may be more manifest, perhaps, in one person than in another, all of them are there, and they are meant to be present at the same time. The third lesson is perhaps even more significant. None of these descriptions refers to what people may call a natural predisposition, a natural tendency. Each one of them is wholly a disposition which is produced by grace alone and the operation of the Holy Spirit upon us. I cannot emphasize this too strongly. No man naturally conforms to the descriptions given here in the Beatitudes. And we must be very careful to draw a sharp distinction between the spiritual qualities that are here described and the material ones which are to be like them. We can put it like this, that there are some that may appear to be naturally poor in spirit, but this is not what is described here by our Lord. These are not natural qualities. Nobody by birth and nobody by nature is like this. The truth is that the Christian and the non-Christian belong to two entirely different realms. And that may go without saying for us this morning, that the Christian is of one realm and the unbeliever, the unregenerate, is of another. We know that within our minds and in our heads, but do we know that in our hearts, and are we practically living that out to see that distinction daily in our lives? We belong to a different kingdom. We are not only different in essence, but we are living in entirely two different worlds. And as we begin to look at the first beatitude in verse 3, I want us to first look at the preacher of blessedness. It is not just any preacher. It is the best of preachers, the Prince of preachers, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Verse 1, when Jesus saw the crowds, He went up on the mountain, and after He sat down, His disciples came to Him. The literal translation is, moreover, in conjunction, which points back to verse 25. Moreover, having seen properly, looking out with his eyes, the crowds, referring to that great number that had flocked together to follow Jesus. And if you notice in verse 1, it wasn't just a crowd, but crowds in the plural. Multitudes of thousands that have gathered. And these multitudes or crowds consisted of people Matthew just mentioned in verses 4 and chapter 4, verses 23 through 25. They comprise of a larger group than just the disciples. And notice how they came from far and wide. Notice it says from Galilee, from places like Cana, Capernaum, Nazareth. Then it says they came from Decapolis, which is a confederation of 10 cities south of Galilee. They came pouring out of these 10 cities to hear our Lord. And Jerusalem, the religious center of the nation of Israel. And Judea, Bethlehem, Bethany, Jericho, and so on. And from beyond the Jordan, Perea, and other parts east of Jerusalem. Do you get the picture? It is a very mixed congregation. And this was the occasion of Christ ascending the mount, seeing the multitude, the people that were flocked here to Christ, and he would not dismiss the congregation as any good preacher would. But seeing the multitude, he went up onto the mountain. And why did he go up on the mountain? This is the pulpit where Christ preached. And this was very strategic. It was a convenient place to speak in. And being seated above the people where his voice could project and where thousands of people could hear him speak. We are told that he sat down. Jesus began to teach when he had sat down. Sitting was the common mode of teaching among the Jews. When a Jewish rabbi was teaching officially, he sat to teach. Often a rabbi gave his instruction when he was standing or maybe strolling about, but his formal teaching was performed when he had taken his seat. This was the authoritative position. So then the very intimation that Jesus sat down to teach his disciples is an indication that his teaching is central and official. Notice the response of his disciples in verse 1. His disciples came to him. He had just appointed the 12, but the multitude is gathered here. Not only the 12, but the thousands just mentioned. The word disciples is used here. A person who learns from a master or teacher by instruction and binds himself to them in order to acquire his knowledge. More than a mere pupil. In verse 2, he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, and having opened his mouth, a phrase which always denotes a set and solemn discourse, Jesus spoke in a deliberate manner. That phrase, open his mouth, is not a fancy way of him saying, he said, of Matthew recording that Jesus spoke. In Greek, the phrase has a double significance. It is used in the first place of a solemn, grave, and dignified utterance. Used for the saying of an oracle, for example. It is the natural preface for our most weighty saying. Matthew is recording this to show us that Jesus is about to embark on matters of eternal significance. And secondly, is used of a person's utterance when he is really opening his heart and fully pouring out his mind. and intimate teaching. Jesus spoke like a man in all seriousness. He enunciated clearly. He spoke loudly. This is no happenstance moment of teaching. He spoke directly as the incarnate God to the children of men. Now, by His own inherent power and inspiration, He began to speak, not through the mouth of Isaiah or through the mouth of Jeremiah, but by His own mouth. And He began to teach them, saying, didasko, to teach them, in all the various forms. The root meaning carries the idea of systematic teaching or systematic training. It focused on content with the purpose of discovering the truth. Christ, the preacher of blessedness, an intelligent preacher, He had, as we are told in John, the Spirit without measure. He was a powerful preacher. The end of this sermon, we are told by Matthew that He spoke with authority. He could set men's sins before them and show them who they truly are. What is said of Martin Luther is more truly applicable to Christ. He spoke as if He had been within a man. And Christ was a successful preacher. He had the art of converting souls. Psalm 45, verse 2 speaks of grace being poured into His lips. Therefore, He could pour grace into His hearers' hearts. This is the greatest preacher opening His mouth and now bringing the greatest sermon that would ever be preached. And not only did those that were there in attendance need to hear it, but you and I need to hear it as well. We need to hear and be reminded of the kingdom of heaven from the greatest preacher, the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the end of His sermon in Matthew chapter 7, if you turn over a few pages, Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, Matthew records this: when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed. The Greek word here denotes they were struck with amazement, astonished, out of their minds, bewildered, continually in the imperfect tense. They were amazed at His teaching. Never had they heard a preacher like this. Verse 29, for He was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Oh, may we be astonished once again this morning with the wisdom, the precision with which our Lord speaks to the heart of every person who will hear His words. If there is ever a preacher that you should listen to, this is the preacher that you need to hear. The greatest preacher on the greatest subject. There are three things I want you to note about the first beatitude. First, its priority. Secondly, its poverty. And thirdly, its prosperity. So first of all, the priority of this first beatitude. Jesus intentionally placed this beatitude first. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There's a kind of logical sequence in this sermon. Not only that, there is certainly a spiritual order and sequence. Our Lord does not say these things accidentally. The whole thing is deliberate. Not only do the Beatitudes rise one above another, but they spring out of each other, as if one depended upon all that went before. And the list of these eight of these series of Beatitudes is progressive, beginning with the first. The second grows out of it. For example, no one will ever mourn until they first see that they are poor in spirit. No one will ever be gentle or meek until they first understand their spiritual bankruptcy before Almighty God. No one will ever hunger or thirst for righteousness until they first see their own emptiness inside themselves. No one will ever come as beggars with empty hands and thirsting for their own righteousness until they first see that in and of themselves that they have no spiritual wealth or value whatsoever to commend themselves before God. No one will ever be merciful until they see their great need for the mercy of God themselves. No one will ever be pure in heart until they first see the pollution of their own heart. No one will ever be a peacemaker until they first understand that they are at enmity with God and they are at war with God, and worse, God is at war with them because of their own stubbornness, disobedience, and rebellion. God is angry with the wicked every day. No one will ever be persecuted for the sake of righteousness until they come to see the poverty of their own spirit, to stand strong for the Lord. As each one grows out of the one before it, until the final one gives the completed picture of whom Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world." This is the priority to experience the blessedness of God, and that I am a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Secondly, let us see the poverty. Blessed are the poor in spirit. This is not speaking of a material poverty or a financial poverty, and that is obvious here in this verse. It is spirit with a small s. That is the human spirit, who somebody is on the inside. And what does this word poor mean? Blessed are the poor in spirit. In Greek, there are two words for poor. There is the word penes, which describes a man who has to work for his living, the man who has nothing but the basic necessities, the man who is not rich, but who is not destitute either, much like many seminary students who are not rich. They have the basic necessities. They're often without much, but they are not destitute either. But as we have seen, penes is not the word that is used here. It is tokos in the Greek, which describes absolute and abject poverty. In classical Greek, tokos is the word used to refer to a person reduced to total destitution. It speaks literally of someone who is crouched or cowered over, hiding their face, putting their hand out because they have absolutely nothing and depending upon the mercy of another to supply them with what they need. It is applied to the poor man named Lazarus in Luke chapter 16 and rendered a beggar. It is very graphic and appropriate here. Jesus uses words carefully when he chose this word to express this thought. It denotes utter spiritual destitution. And this is the consciousness of one, and one must have before proceeding and entering into the kingdom of God. It cannot be relieved by one's own efforts, but only the free mercy of God. It focuses on a state of utter dependence. So that in this verse, the poor in spirit are those who have learned to be completely dependent upon God for everything, and these are the ones who possess the kingdom of heaven. It is to be spiritually emptied, emptied of all self-confidence, of all self-importance, of all self-reliance, of all self-righteousness. It is to see oneself in light of God's holiness and the realization sets in that we are totally and utterly bankrupt before Almighty God. It is the root of all that is heavenly and divine in character. And so this teaching was dead against the modern pagan doctrine of self-reliance, even that we have today, that God helps those who help themselves. This flies in the face of that ideology. It reveals that our proud self-confidence must be broken before God can do any good with us, or we can enter His kingdom. Jonathan Edwards speaks of this idea and this expression that Jesus gives here of that utter spiritual destitution before God and quiets those who may think otherwise. He says, "You contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary." This is the condition of every believer who comes to the throne of grace as beggars, empty of all pride, conscious of the debt owed for their sins, realizing all that they can do is cry out, "Have mercy on me, O Lord." Just like that beggar cowers and reaches out, begging for that person to have mercy upon them, so the spiritual destitute cries out to God, completely aware of their shame and their guilt and their rebellion and their wickedness before God, and knows that if it is not for the mercy of God, they will be damned. "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless fly to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." The illustration that is given by our Lord most clearly, we won't have time to look at it, but it is very familiar with us, is the Pharisee and the publican. The publican who comes and stands in the back, as opposed to the Pharisee who has given his resume to God. "Look at me, look at me." He has an eye disease. I. And the publican who stands in the back, the very back, knowing that he is not even worthy to step foot in there. And what is he doing? Crying out to God, beating his breast, "Mercy me, O God." Aware even in the temple of the sacrifices that are going on and the great work and the great analogy that is there, that he is utterly destitute before Almighty God. And in the context of Matthew 3 and Matthew chapter 4, tokos, poor, appears to refer to those who have heeded the message of John and Jesus to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They have admitted their need of God and His mercy and have turned and forsaken their self-confidence in themselves and reliance upon their even physical descent from Abraham. They have come to see themselves as spiritually impoverished and in need of God's grace, mercy, and forgiveness. Not only that, it is a continual mindset which leads to a lifestyle of submission and obedience and dependence upon God. Spurgeon, commenting on the poor in spirit, advises this: "Learn this lesson, not to trust Christ because you repent, but trust Christ to make you repent. Not to come to Christ because you have a broken heart, but to come to Him that He may give you a broken heart. Not to come to Him because you are fit to come, but to come to Him because you are unfit to come. Your fitness is your unfitness. Your qualification is your lack of qualification, end quote. This is where Christ begins with this poverty of spirit. Why is it at the forefront? Christ does this to show that poverty of spirit is the very basis and foundation of all the other graces that will follow. You may well expect fruit to grow without a root, as the other graces without this. Till a man be poor in spirit, he cannot truly mourn over his sin. Till we are poor in spirit, we are not capable of receiving grace. He who is swollen with an opinion of self-excellency and self-sufficiency is not fit for Christ. He is already full. Till we are poor in spirit, Christ will never be precious. Thirdly, we see the prosperity here. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does blessed mean? The word that we have here. A number of Bible versions, instead of rendering it blessed, uses such words as happy or fortunate, which unfortunately tends to trivialize the meaning by suggesting a temporary emotional or circumstantial state, which is not the actual meaning. The English word happiness contains the root hap, which means chance. And on this earth, when we think of happiness, or whether or not we are happy, it tends to be in a state of flux, depending on the condition of what is happening or what is going on in our life. If all things are going well, I'm happy. If things are not going well, I am sad. This is not the word that is used here. This is not the meaning that Jesus used to express this idea. It carries a twofold meaning. The primary meaning of blessed, we could say, is favored, saved, justified, forgiven, redeemed, and blessed. The secondary meaning is to be satisfied in God, to be filled with a joy that only God can give. What a difference there is between the happiness that comes from the world and the joy which comes from above. In Scripture, there are two words translated blessed, makarios and eulogatos. Eulogatos is that word we get the word, the English word eulogy from, to speak well of someone. In contrast, makarios is not to speak well of someone, but defines a condition that exists. In other words, it describes something that is true about someone, not something that someone says is true about them. And the biblical use that we have here, contrasted with its pagan use, is lifted into the realm of the spiritual, one's inward state of being in relation to God, independent how one feels at a given moment, at any time. It ultimately describes the state of those who believe in Christ and in so possessing God, possess everything. In addition, since they are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, they are fully satisfied no matter what their circumstances are. One can be makarios and be yet miserable in circumstances. In verse 11, when Jesus says, blessed are you, he does not mean untroubled are you, or healthy are you, or admired are you, or prosperous are you. It means between you and God, all is well. Isn't not that the most blessed condition any man on the face of this earth can experience? That before Almighty God, that you are favored by Him. Not by your own merits, but by the merits of Christ Jesus Himself. You are deeply secure, profoundly content, happy in God, even in the worst of circumstances. Imagine this paradox set before the people in the crowd. They understood what this word meant. They understood what it meant to be poor, and that word that Christ used to be poor. And He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. This was a powerful word to those who heard Jesus that day. It meant divine joy and perfect blessedness. The reward of this blessedness for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, which describes the state of spiritual poverty without which no one can become a believer. The spiritual disposition of those who are poor in spirit belongs to the kingdom and those in the kingdom of heaven. And it speaks of the eternal realities in this life and in the life to come. Notice that it says in verse 3, blessed are, present tense, the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. This blessedness, this attitude is right now, if you are truly a believer, in you right now. You are poor in spirit now, for theirs is the kingdom of God. It is secure. It is set in the heavens that you are. The kingdom of heaven is yours. So in closing, speaking again of the priority of this beatitude, this must come at the beginning for the good reason that there is no entry into the kingdom of heaven or to the kingdom of God apart from it. There is no one in the kingdom of heaven who is not poor in spirit. It is the fundamental characteristic of the Christian and of the citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And all of the other characteristics are, in a sense, the result of this one. It is a searching test for every one of us here this morning. It is to be present at this very moment in every single believer who professes and confesses the name of Christ this morning. Are you poor in spirit? Have you come here this morning understanding your utter dependence and your need and your destitution spiritually to come to God, to seek Him to fill us this morning, to fill us with His Spirit, to renew our minds and hearts, to revive us even here this morning, to depend upon Him, to trust Him. And in light of surveying the entirety of the New Testament and the full revelation of it, we understand that in order to do so, and in order to be poor in spirit, it is found in none other than the Holy Spirit and the dynamic of divine enabling grace. Secondly, to again speak of this poverty, we have learned what it means to be poor in spirit, but what are the effects of poverty of spirit? We know what it means to be poor in spirit, but how can I look and see even this morning, am I poor in spirit? Am I reflecting that mind and heart? We will see it in a person who is weaned from self, who is not reliant upon self or the arm of the flesh. It is one who has high thoughts of Christ, who runs to Christ for all of his needs. It is one who is aware of his spiritual estate, his destitution. We often complain about what we don't have. Money, possessions, jobs, children, even good things we complain about. But do we this morning complain about wanting more grace? Are we lowly in heart? Are we much in prayer? Poor in spirit means a complete absence of pride. It is nothing that we can produce in and of ourselves. It is the first letter in the alphabet of Christianity. We must be emptied and begin low if we want to build high. And in light of revival and speaking of how this had a connection in times past with times of revival, we often speak and desire being used by God, do we not? And I'm not just speaking about preachers or evangelists or missionaries that want to be used mightily of God. I'm speaking about the stay-at-home mom that desires to be effective in her home in raising her children. The man or woman who desires to shine the light of the gospel in their community and in their place of employment. the student who wants to stand as a witness for Christ on their campus, the seminary student who is preparing for the ministry and desires to know God's Word in such a way that he can be fed, that he can feed and defend the flock of God. We often get this excitement and energy that builds within us. And then where do we look almost immediately when we want to be used and desire to be used by God? We look within. What can I do? Instead of looking to God, what can He do? We often want to be filled, but we have to first realize that we must be emptied of all. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, oh, help us to understand what it means to be poor in spirit. Help us to heed the words that came from the lips of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Oh God, help us to once again realize our utter dependence upon You. May this be a daily characteristic in each and every one of our lives, that we would glorify You more. Oh God, help us not to live for self. Help us to not count our lives as anything, oh God, but to live and spend our lives for You. Oh God, fill us. Change our hearts and minds. Lead us to repentance even this morning. And give us a renewed vision, a renewed mind to serve You, oh God. Help us to realize our blessedness that is found in the person and work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask and pray these things through Christ's name. Amen.